Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your kindness to us in bringing us here today, for we know that it is not an accident, it is not mere chance that guides our daily paths, but you yourself have ordained all of our days. And therefore, Lord, we would ask this morning that you would help make sense of life, that you would, in your kindness and tender mercies, put us at ease in your presence this morning, that as we look at your scriptures now, that you would make our hearts to love what we see in your scriptures, and therefore to love you. Grant us this hour to prepare our hearts to worship in the next hour. In your name, amen. Well, this is our third week. Broadly speaking, again, in this class, we've been covering what I'm calling Old Testament interpretation, but specifically, my outline began with the title, A Theology of Feast Days in the Old Testament, because remember, we are examining what is the message of the Old Testament, or the message of the whole Bible. What is God teaching us in His Bible? And we are looking at that through just the window of the Old Testament feast days. So far, just by way of review, for those of you who are joining us, we began looking at how the whole point of why God began to offer feast days to the people and command them is because God is forming a worshiping community. That's what pleases God. It's to grant us hearts and to make us into people that honor Him, that love Him. And if something in life does not move us to love Him and worship Him, love Him and honor Him, that's not really part of true worship. But that's the whole point of these feast days. Again, we're not studying the Old Testament feasts just to get entangled in a bunch of Old Testament details that don't really mean anything to us today. The point is they do mean something to us today. Not because we practice the feast days, but because they teach us about who God is and about who we are in light of that. We talked about positive law, how these feast days fall under that category, not of the eternal moral law, but given their covenantal situation under the Mosaic system, God said, therefore, these laws follow suit. Then we looked at Exodus 12 and began to make observations about that very first feast day. Remember, let my people go, so we can go out in the desert and worship our God and have a feast to Him. And we made observations about what some of those purposes were. We talked about how this all fits into covenant theology. And then we began to introduce the other major feasts. How many major feasts of the Jews are there? Three. What do we call these? The Aliyah feasts. Aliyah meaning going up. Because the scriptures said, on these days you shall go up and have a feast to me. So though the Jews have actually many, many other feasts, these are the three special ones because they're identified with that special word. We had begun then to notice that there's no one place in the scriptures that you can turn to learn how to do these feasts. And partly that's because there's a progressive revelation. God told the people what they could handle just as they're coming out of Egypt. And then once they're at Sinai, He fills in some of the details. And then once they're in the land, He tells them a little bit more. And so there are three major texts, and we began to look at these. Leviticus 23, Numbers 28 and following, and Deuteronomy 16. Now, one of the points I was emphasizing was that there seems to be a progression in these instructions. For example, they were in the midst at Sinai, they were in the midst of learning how to worship God in that desert context, how to have a feast unto the Lord at the base of Mount Sinai. But that celebration would look somewhat different 50 years down the road. And here I take my cue from, let's turn back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. It says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. Now, we read that last week together. But my point here this morning is that, you see, that instruction, that's an instruction that prior to being in the promised land, they simply could not fulfill, could they? Look at the details again. When you come into the land, it says, and you reap its harvest. They're not reaping harvests out in the desert. It's just not part of what you do in desert life, in a camping situation. And you shall bring the sheaves of your first fruits of your harvest to the priest. At this point, there was not the established priesthood yet even. So, a couple of things. Just as God intended these feasts as positive laws, just as He intended them to come into effect at a certain time period and begin, when is that? When does it begin? When you come into the land. So too, we're going to see in just a few minutes that there's a time in the future in which these things would no longer be in place. So, one of the points we made last week was that these feast days very much are tied to the land. You know, it's when you get into the land, you do this. But given the fact that they are to present these things to the priests, we see that this is also very much tied to the priesthood. Where there is no priesthood, they cannot rightly celebrate these feasts as they're instructed, can they? Say no. No, right? They can't. Now, Jews today will say otherwise, but that's a different discussion than right now. So, point is, these covenant feasts are inextricably tied to other parts of the Jewish culture that are being developed by God's hand here. Where there is a priesthood in place and where there is the promised land in existence, this is what you are to do 3 times a year. Go up to Jerusalem, have the feast. Make sense? Well, anyone, any questions on that? Anyone disagree? Okay, it's important, because if you agree with me, I got you. Here's what I mean. Once you've made that connection, once you can see that these Old Testament feast days and the whole series of the Holy Israelite calendar, once you see that those things are tied to the priesthood and tied to the promised land, then it's but a small step to realize that when the priesthood is done away with, these feasts are done away with. How could it be otherwise? Where there's no land, these religious instructions about how to worship simply cannot be anymore. So there was a planning for a time that they would come into effect when you get into the land, and likewise there's a planned obsolescence to them. That's why sometimes you'll hear people say that to the whole Mosaic economy, it was a planned obsolescence, obsolete. Kind of like Microsoft, right? They plan for your computers to become obsolete in a few years. They know that the next version of Windows is coming out. They plan it that way so that you keep buying your stuff. Well, so too the Mosaic economy. Questions? AJ. Absolutely. That's right. That's right. Being a Jew is being tied to the land. And so when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, well, when the kingdom of Satan gets its final, not its final, but its mortal wound with the resurrection of Christ, and then with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there's no more Israelite nation. Yeah. Good. The other point we left off of from last week is this whole idea about the priest doing a wave offering. And somebody had asked a question about that. I think I told you how some churches today will do kind of a mock wave offering. They'll do this in their worship service. It's totally bizarre, totally ridiculous. But again, originally, what the wave offering is, where the priest physically takes the sacrifice, whether it be the leg of a goat or a basket of wheat, and raises it above his head and waves it before the Lord. Why do we do this? Why did he do this? Again, these feasts are about putting God on display, putting his worship on display. It's making it very public. We as a group are thankful, God. Thank you for this right here. It'd be kind of the equivalent if I held up my Bible and said, God, thank you for this. You see, doesn't that strike your eyes a little bit different than if I left my Bible on the podium and said, God, thank you for your Bible? Strikes me different. Something about lifting it up in your presence. It involves the whole person. By the way, which day of the feast was this wave offering to happen? It's in the text. Look at verse 11. What does it say? It says the day after the Sabbath. Interesting. There's that eighth day principle coming up again, as we began to see last week. And I'll comment more on that in a moment. In the rest of this text, though, we're not going to spend much more time in Leviticus 23 at the moment, but the rest of the text goes on and fills in just the details that really, for our purposes, I'm not too concerned about, but it's things like include 2/10 of a measure of flour baked with oil and so forth. But so far, it has mentioned that in these sacrifices at the feasts, there is to be a sacrificed lamb and then a offering of grain. And that's why... Betty's not here. That's why Betty brought up that some of your Bibles say a burnt offering versus a food offering. Same thing. These things are going to be eaten by the priest. They're food. But, of course, it would be a burnt offering. Now, a lamb and a grain offering here at this first festival, the feast. Which feast are we talking about? Right. Okay. So now I want to show you something. Something about the nature of the progression of revelation. Look at, keep your finger here, because we're going to come back. But turn over to Numbers 28. This is Numbers 28 is, again, our second major text that we have to turn to. And so we are just tracing our feast day through these texts. Numbers 28, let's begin down in verse 16. Now here they're in the land. Before they were camping at Mount Sinai, here it appears they are in the land and they are being given the instructions to reiterate. Verse 16, on the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. So we're tracking on the same thing. What's that? The first month is Aviv in the Jewish calendar. Remember, the Jewish calendar doesn't line up with ours. Roughly it's in our spring, but it doesn't match up with our months exactly. So on the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work, but offer a food offering. Okay, everything the same so far? Right? Keep reading though. But offer a food offering, a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs a year old, see that they are without blemish. Also, their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil for each. 3/10 of an ephah
shall you offer for the bull, 2/10 for a ram, 1/10 you shall offer for each of the 7 lambs, also 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. Wow, our feast got a little complicated, didn't it? Progressive revelation. He's filling in the details for them. Verse 23, you shall offer these besides the regular burnt offerings of the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. In this way you shall offer daily for 7 days the food of a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offerings and its drink offering. And on the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. Well, it's expanded a little bit, isn't it? This is not just a simple holy convocation the first day. Let's do a lamb and some grain, and then we're good to go for the rest of the week. This is much more complex, we see. It's not just a little bit of wheat and a sheep. We get 2 bulls, 7 lambs. Let's throw in a goat. And all of this is done every day for 7 days. That's a lot of animals. Notice how it says, besides the regular daily offerings. It has to specify, because if it didn't, we would be a little bit confused, because those sacrifices sound a lot like other sacrifices that they were already commanded to do at other times. In fact, it had to specify here because this whole chapter is all about the numbering of sacrifices. And we didn't start reading until down in verse 16. But before that, if you begin at the top of the chapter, it moves, there's a progression. It moves from the daily morning sacrifices every day throughout the year. It talks about the evening sacrifices every day throughout the year. That's in verse 3. Then it moves on to the Sabbath day, this every Saturday, 52 weeks out of the year, Sabbath day offerings in verse 9. Then it moves to the new moon or the monthly sacrifices. That's in verse 11. And finally, it moves on to the sacrifices for the three feast days in verse 16, 26, and then chapter 29. So, understand, here we get an inclusive description of what worship looks like year-round. Every day, every week, every month, 3 times a year. And that's why it has to say, besides the regular ones. But that kind of pattern, where we're connecting the feast days to the rest of the Jewish calendar, isn't that sort of the pattern we've already seen back in our first passage from last week? You see, the very presence of these detailed instructions intertwines these feast days into the broader religious structure of days, weeks, months, and years. We could call it a programmatic religious calendar. It all goes together, and it's tied to the priesthood, and it's tied to the land. You can't really separate these things. And so I do fear sometimes it's easy for us to think that from a New Testament perspective, a New Testament Christian perspective, we look back on these Old Testament things that we maybe don't understand totally. We're asking questions. What does all this mean? And we have a tendency to just block them, you know. Feast days, calendar, weird temple stuff going on, weird priesthood stuff going on. No, it all goes together. It fits. We're in a progression here. Days, weeks, months, and years. Which, by the way, is why the Apostle Paul takes the Judaizers to task over the continuation of these things. You don't have to turn there, but let me read Colossians 2 to you. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Wait a minute. What have we been reading about in Numbers? Food offerings, drink offerings. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Yearly things, monthly things, weekly things. These are but a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, when Paul is saying this and taking the Judaizers to task, and when he mentions, don't let anyone judge you in regards to a Sabbath,
He's not intending to say anything about the fourth commandment per se. Rather, his rebuke follows parallel with the giving of the Jewish practices of the Sabbath principle as they were given in Leviticus and Numbers. Days, weeks, months, years. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you in regards to years, months, weeks, days. But that's kind of a rabbit trail. Again, these calendar events become the receptor points for what it means to be a Jew. Questions? Joe.
You are focusing on the feast portions.
Yes.
I would call them the I don't want to call them extraneous, but they're sort of the more fundamental part to me would be, does God's love and embracement of the Jews end also with the feast days? In other words, do they still have the favored position? Just because they lose their feast, does that mean they lose their favored position?
Mm.
And do they lose the land? Where I don't understand that tie yet.
Okay.
I understand ending of feast days, which are in a sense add-on. They come about as a result of what God has done for them.
Mm-hmm.
But God's basic view of the Jews, how does that end?
Good question, Joe. Joe is asking a question that takes us back to this, covenant theology. And Joe, to be honest, it would take a little bit too much time for this morning. We can discuss it more, but let me try to give you a brief answer. Oh, yeah. You see, we're talking about these feasts growing out of the Mosaic covenant, which is a administration of which other covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. Okay, there was a land grant given to Abraham. And so that land grant is what's carried over and reiterated to the children, the physical children of Abraham in the Mosaic system. My point is that where that land grant is no longer there, there's no more covenant. The covenant's broken. It's gone. Now, there was another part of the Abrahamic covenant, though, wasn't there? It wasn't a conditional one. It was an unconditional promise that you shall have an eternal land. And that is something that still stands, you know. We call it the covenant of grace. And so in that regard, that's why Paul talks about true Israel. Okay, it certainly brings up notions of that. And so for those who are of true Israel, the land promise stands. We hope for a better Jerusalem, right? Good. Hope I didn't muddy the waters, but that's what I can say in 2 minutes. Okay. Back to my main point then, though. There is a progressive revelation in how God's training His people to become worshipers. Let's go on to our third major text then, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 16. Am I boring you? Okay. My wife shakes her head yes. All right, we see more progressive revelation here in the third text. Deuteronomy 16. Let's begin at the beginning. Observe the month of Aviv and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. All right, we're talking about the same stuff then. For in the month of Aviv, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place the Lord will choose to make His name dwell there. Anything new that we've not heard in the other texts yet?
The place where the Lord will choose to put His name.
Ah, a place. You see, this is the first time that He has specified a place.
We knew we had to bring the sacrifices to the priest. We knew that it would come about once we are in the land, generally, but we didn't have a place yet. And so here are the first intonations that one day there will be a physical, permanent, semi-permanent standing temple. And when that temple is built up on a hill, on the mount, next to the, across from the Mount of Olives, you go up to the temple to worship, hence the Aliyah feasts. And you go up 3 times a year. Notice though, verse 5 makes the tying of these feasts to the specific location even stronger. Verse 5, you may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. Interesting. So, in other words, here we get an actual prohibition against, let's call it, copycat worship. You're not allowed to just do a copycat fake worship service. Okay, you must do it according to how it is prescribed. In other words, the Mosaic ordinance of Passover is not for the Lone Ranger Jew to do in his backyard. This is for corporate worship. It's for the gathered people of God to do together. And though it's not a direct correlation, there is a parallel here for why we don't take communion alone in our own homes. This is something that the church does together. That's our ordinance. So, I think that's all I want to say on that. So, Passover, we've talked about the Passover, leading into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These 7 days, the 8th day principle at the end, is a wave offering. It's tied to the priesthood, it's tied to the land, and now it's tied to the holy city. Let's pause here then. Now that we've looked at 3 texts, all teaching about the same feast, let us imagine for a moment, having looked at 3 whole texts now, we're very educated on this feast. Imagine we are good, pious Israelites of 3,000 years ago, and having now read the scriptures on these matters, don't you now feel competent to go out and celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Why not? Well, it doesn't sound all too complicated. I mean, there wasn't that much listed there. How about the rest of you?
You have to be well off because you have to bring a lot of things to the table.
Okay. A lot of animals. You see, I don't feel competent 3,000 years ago to know how to celebrate this either. Because for all of the minute details that it has given to us, there's a lot it hasn't told us. What does it actually look like? How do you do it? And part of the reason why it strikes us that way is because there are other details about even how to do a sacrifice that are totally foreign to our culture. You know what I mean? If I said, Christine, go slaughter the goat for us. You know, you ever slaughtered a goat? No. So it would strike us as foreign. And there are actually other scripture texts that train the priests how to do that kind of stuff. We haven't even looked at those yet. So we haven't looked at everything that would go into this, of course. But the point is, for all the details, there's just not everything that would be possible to say. Trying to hold these feasts then in a biblical way, quote unquote, would sort of be like trying to get back to New Testament way of doing church. What does that mean? Well, we know that we know the ordinances. We know when I was teaching on the ordinances of worship, we know what God has commanded us to do in worship, but There's all kinds of ways to go up with circumstances and forms of how to do those things that the Scriptures leave up to our pious wisdom, you might say. Which explains then why so much extra biblical tradition has grown up around these feasts. And if you know any Jews today who still do these kinds of feasts, there's a lot of tradition, pomp and traditions. And I mean, you even walk into, I was in Wegmans, and they have a little section for people to buy the stuff to prepare for Passover. And it was one of the advertisements on the packages was a family tradition for Passover, okay? Another advertisement said something like, oh, I don't remember the wording, something along the lines of the way your grandma did Passover or something like that. They're just traditions, though. And there are things that somebody can change about the circumstances of how you do something without changing the ordinances. For example, did these ancient Israelites, did they eat standing up or sitting down when it was time to eat the feast? Would it be wrong to do one or the other? I don't know. It says to eat the Passover feast quickly. Does that mean they set a timer for 5 minutes? Would it have been wrong to do so? Not necessarily. But you see what I mean. There are details that go into what this would look like that just are not given to us. Questions or comments on that point? Okay. Well, likewise, again, parallel in our New Testament church situation, we know the ordinances of worship, but there are things, ways to do church that are cultural things, that are not necessarily what the Scriptures command or prohibit. All right, well, that's all I want to say on Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for right now. Al? Yeah, the eighth day principle again is that we see a pattern developing through the Old Testament where it's not the seventh day that gets emphasized, not the Sabbath, but the day after the Sabbath. And the eighth day would be the first day. And I would argue that that's a seed that gets planted beginning when the people are coming out of Egypt. It's a seed that gets planted and germinates all the way into the New Testament.
So it really just pertains to the feast days?
No, it comes up lots of times in different circumstances. Yeah, we've only looked at a couple of them, but there's dozens of them. If you do a search for eighth day in the Scriptures, you come up with some interesting results. All right, let's go back to our first major text then. Back to Leviticus 23. And let's begin looking at the second Al-Yah feast. The second going up. I think we've worked our way down to verse 15. Leviticus 23, verse 15. All right. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days till the day after the seventh Sabbath. Notice the eighth day principle again. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven as a first fruit to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams, And they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer one male goat for a sin offering, and two male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of a peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with two lambs. And they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make proclamation on that same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all the dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of the land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. All right, this is what we call the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks, because you count 7 weeks later after the first feast is over. What strikes you? What observations can we make about this feast?
It's okay to have leaven now.
Right, that's a big change, isn't it? Which, by the way, Donna, I think you had asked about what the significance of leaven is. And there, I pointed out that sometimes in the scriptures, leaven is used in a negative symbolism sort of way. But I also pointed out that it can be used in a positive way. Remember, in their case, the reason why there was no leaven in their bread is actually a historical reason. They left Egypt quickly. They didn't have time to bake bread. How many of you bake bread? There are different kinds of bread that take different amounts of time to rise, don't they? Some are very complex and take days and days to work through the whole process. They didn't have time to do that kind of stuff. When it was time to go, God said, "All right, get out, quick, run for your life, so to speak. Put on your travel coat, eat the Passover lamb quickly. You don't have time to bake any bread. Just put some meal together and bake it." And so it was a historical reason. Here now, that historical reason is not what's emphasized. And so here, they can have leaven. Whereas the Passover was a memorial to their exodus, this is a memorial to something else. What other observations can we see?
Harvest.
Interesting. What about harvest? Right. Right. So though there was a food offering of both meat and vegetable matter in the first one, in this second feast, harvest is a much bigger theme, isn't it? It gets emphasized in a whole new way, which we might point out itself emphasizes that it's tied to the land. They are doing settled agricultural endeavors. It's also still tied to the priesthood. And through them, has implications for the broad economy, how the economy ends up working out. So, then we also get that special provision for poor people. Again, seems to be part of the agricultural emphasis. Any other observations? AJ? Yeah, the Hebrew word for forever is not like the Greek word forever. Ad olam, for a long, long time. It's the regular standing situation.
Okay, what that? Not like an infinity kind of thing, it's just a for an unmeasurable amount of
time. Yeah. Yeah. It's not the Greek idea of ethereal eternity. Yep. What's that? Yeah. All right, let's go ahead and trace this feast throughout our text then. Let's go to the second text. Well, we're in Numbers again. Numbers 28. Again, we are looking at how these things get developed. Progressive revelation. And in our second text, I hate to disappoint you, but there's just not that much new. Let's read it. Numbers 28. Verse 26. On the day of the first fruits. By the way, we call this the Feast of Weeks, but first fruits is the other name of this
season, the Feast of First Fruits. On the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering and new grain to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old, also their grain offerings with fine mixed oil with each, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for one ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, with one male goat to make an atonement for you. Besides the regular, there it is again, besides the regular burnt offerings and its grain offerings, you shall offer them with their drink offering. See that they are without blemish. Same thing, isn't it? What can I say about that? How can I put this? Let me pause, actually. Yeah, I want to hold off on that. Let us then, now that you've seen the first two, let's jump straight to the third text, Deuteronomy 16. Because here, we do see some significant development. Tracing the Feast of Weeks, Deuteronomy 16, we are in verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. So, in other words, you've got 7 weeks to do your harvest. That's it. From the time you start the regular harvest, the sickle to the grain, count 7 weeks. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is in your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. What's new here? What does it mean?
Well, remind them of what they were in Egypt and that God is now blessing them for who they are because of it.
Right, right. Interesting that Egypt keeps coming up. Passover, unleavened bread, both of them tied directly to the Exodus. Even here in what people will often call a agricultural or a harvest feast, the attention is still back on Egypt. What else?
You shall rejoice before the Lord your God.
Oh. How do you like that? Rejoice.
Yeah, that's great.
Yeah. You see, I have been emphasizing a little bit that these are a holy convocation. These are worship services. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't rejoice. These are meant to be happy times. And the fact that they are doing their harvest and the early part of the harvest is done. You know, these are in normal life, that's a happy time. So again, what do all of the feasts emphasize? God's presence, God's provision. And as they experience both of those, they can be happy in those things. So in other words, this is kind of like a Thanksgiving day. They've brought in the first fruits and they are very pleased and they give thanks to the Lord. Notice that we again get the emphasis on the place. It's tied to the land, and it's tied to a specific location. Well, we have one more feast to go. The third. Anyone know what the third feast is? What's it? You guys know it. The what?
Tabernacles.
The Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. What's a booth?
A shack.
That's right. and pious Jews today who want to continue practicing this. We'll build these little shacks where these are like 4x4s, and they'll put a stick across here and tie it and tie it and tie it, and then they'll put some sticks across this way and some sticks across this way, but not too much, because after all, one of the traditions is you have to be able to see the stars as you lay under it. You want to be sheltered, but you don't want to be too sheltered, because after all, this is supposed to remind you of the time you camped out in the desert after you escaped from Egypt. And they've got all kinds, and then they'll sometimes use like cinder blocks down here. They'll put the 4x4s, slip them into, just so that they're temporary. And I am told, I've not been there, but I'm told that you go to Jerusalem during this feast, and you see these things on rooftops and front yards and backyards, and it's a big to do.
Well, one thing about that, there'll be no cinder blocks. That'd be false. It's all man. Except the nothing can be held with nails. Had to be with vines or what have you, and then thatch on top, just like you said. Not, but there'd be no cinder blocks. It'd be in the ground. It'd be loosely made.
Mm-hmm.
Be taken down.
So it's just like a reminder. It was a little tent, just as you were going through the wilderness. Yeah. You have to be able to put up and take down, so nothing will come. Yeah. Did I see another hand? Leviticus, back to our first major text, tracing the third major feast. Leviticus 23. Verse 34. Speak to all the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the 7th month, and for 7 days is the feast of booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and for 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. Now, this Feast of Booths is the big shebang. This is the 7th month. It's the end of their year. It's the end of all the harvest, not just the early wheat, but the wine has been brought in, the pomegranates, the lemons, the limes, everything is done. There's no more major work to do for the season, and so they all gather, and this is the big way you end out the year. And by the way, if this feast is the kind of the capstone of their year, what day is the capstone of the feast? Becky?
The eighth day!
That's right. Just checking, making sure you're following. Let's keep reading. This is to be a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the 7th month, you have gathered. When you have gathered in all the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. Notice it just calls it the feast. And Jews today will call it that. You don't have to specify. Just like if I say, yeah, I'm going into the city. Where am I going? No, that's town. Come on. I said, I'm going into the city today. New York! It's the city, right? All right, for you podunks, Scranton is not the city.
At least, as you go eastward from here, that's the city, right? No, it's not Allentown. So here's the feast. And so in the scripture, sometimes this gets repeated a couple of times, that they are you going to the feast? Everyone knows which one you're talking about. In fact, in modern Judaism, this feast has taken on such a... It has overshadowed the other feasts in a very large extent, such that modern Jewish commentators will say that you have to be a very pious Jew to celebrate the other feasts, but everyone celebrates this one. So, whether, I don't know, but that's what I was told. Yeah.
I was reading this week about the dedication of the temple, and I became aware of something I hadn't been aware of before. The temple was done for about a year, and they didn't dedicate it until this feast.
Isn't that interesting?
Solomon waited. Everyone came up. They could have done it earlier, but in Solomon's mind, this was the feast in which it was appropriate to dedicate the temple. And that was an amazing day. Talk about, that's probably the greatest day that this feast was ever celebrated. In Solomon as the king, offering so many sacrifices, they just lost count. And the glory of God fell. It was so thick that the priests couldn't even go into the temple. It was just an amazing day. But I was struck by the fact that he waited almost a year to get back around to the feast of booths.
Yeah, we might look at that text next week. I'm undecided. But that brings up a good point that, again, lots of tradition grows up around these things. Maybe some of it's good, some of it's bad, I don't know. But the Jews began to identify other reasons to celebrate these feasts. For example, what is the commanded reason you celebrate this feast? What's that? That's right. That's right. But what you bring up, Dan, the dedication of the temple later on becomes one of the reasons to celebrate it. You see, it's as a memorial to temple dedication. I forget which of the feasts later on, some of the rabbis hypothesized that it was in memorial to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. but again, it's neither here nor there. Sometimes this feast is also called the Feast of Rejoicing, even though, actually I was reading one commentator who said, this is the Feast of Rejoicing, and isn't it interesting that none of the other feasts you're commanded to rejoice? Well, we've already seen that to be false. The second feast says rejoice as well. But this is the big to-do. This is the day of rejoicing.
This is also the day that Jesus cried out. 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink."
Yeah.
Whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.
Yeah.
So it is. It's very helpful to see how these feasts are framing things like the temple and like this proclamation of Christ. It's really helpful.
Yeah. And by Jesus' day, there was lots of tradition surrounding this. There was an elaborate water pouring ceremony on that last high day. And probably Jesus was picking up on that when he made that comment. Let's keep reading a little bit more. I think we're down to verse 39. Second part of verse 39. Okay, so you're celebrating the feast 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest. And on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day, the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year, and it is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, and you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All the native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel all the appointed feasts of the Lord. So again, notice how Egypt keeps coming up. This is foundational. What's that?
39.
I'm sorry. I didn't hear you. Yeah, isn't it interesting? The mine doesn't word it that way, but Sabbath, depending on how it's spelled, can mean either the number seven, or it can mean rest. Okay, so to say the eighth day will be a Sabbath, or it shall be a day of rest. Yep. Good. What time do we have? Well, we're out of time then. That's too bad, because we were just getting to something that kind of exciting. You'll have to come back next week and find out. Same feast time, same feast location. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this time together. Lord, we don't want to get burdened down with just understanding details for details' sake. But I thank you that you are the God who provides. The God who from ages past knew what was necessary to provide food for your people, spiritual food for your people. Lord, we ask that you would fill us up today with that spiritual food. Make us to feast. This is a day that you have called us together to worship you, to rejoice before you. And so please, make us to do so. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to receive grace from you. In your name, amen.